Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We'd like to say hello to Lorianne in St. John's, Grenada. She has sent in our first request. We've got some special friends also in Grenada, so I'll take a moment to say hi to William and Jessica. But Lorianne has sent us a message with her request, and she says, "I pray that your church will keep up the good work, spreading the gospel in all the world." Thank you so much, Lorianne, for your well wishes. We're happy to sing hymn 318, "Whiter Than Snow," with you this morning. We'll do three verses.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou down from thy throne in the sky, and help me to make the complete sacrifice. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I with blessed Lord at thy crucified feet, by faith for my cleansing I see me and I shall be whiter than snow, whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
A special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Share with us a hymn that you are interested in singing, and we'll be happy to put it in the rotation in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is hymn 557, and it is titled "Come Ye Thankful People Come." We will sing the first three verses of hymn 557.
Storms.
So this song comes from the theme of thankfulness, and it was one that we learned a while back, but it's still maybe fresh for us. So I found the second verse most significant. It says, "We ourselves are God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown, first the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. But the fruitful, grant, O harvest, Lord, that we wholesome grain and pure may be." When you think of the harvest, you think of the wheat and the tares that are sown. And we think that we want to be full, wholesome grains when the Lord comes to carry us home. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, in this season of thankfulness and gratitude, we ask that you can continue making us whole, Lord. Let us truly be what you've called us, knowing that the just shall live by faith, as our study will help us understand a bit more. We thank you for the blessings, of course, the blessings to be here together and to open your word, and also for Pastor Fred, who will help us see more how we can live justly and by faith. We ask these things in your loving name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Set Central Church.
What a welcome, everybody, to Central Study Hour. It's really good to see you. And, you know, it is a lot easier to teach it when people are actually there. So we appreciate every one of you that comes. And we want to welcome also our online viewing audience and our 3ABN Proclaim viewers. And we're just glad you're here. Our lesson this Sabbath is lesson number 9. It's called No Condemnation, from the quarterly on the book of Romans. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21748. That's C21748. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you give us an address so we can send it to you. Again, thanks for joining us today, and let's get right into it. You see there the title is No Condemnation, and this is on Romans 8. And Romans 8, you know, every chapter of the Bible is important, right? But Romans 8, if there could be an argument for the most important chapter of the Bible, this one might be it. It's a powerful chapter, one of the richest and a favorite of many. I'd like you to look at the memory text, because the title, No Condemnation, comes from the memory text. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I just want to jump into the narrative a little bit here, because last week when we studied Romans 7, and I'll just tell you this, that was the most challenging lesson I think I've taught so far since I've been doing Central Study Hour. Romans 7 is a tough one. And I had to do a lot of groundwork that wasn't in the quarterly. But I love how Romans 8, how the lesson this week, I think the lesson this week actually teaches Romans 7 better than last week's lesson did. See if you agree with me. In the narrative, it says Romans 8 is Paul's answer to Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul speaks of frustration, failure, and condemnation. In Romans 8, the condemnation is gone, replaced with freedom and victory through Jesus Christ. That's a nice contrast, nice sum up there. But let's continue. It says, Paul was saying in Romans 7 that if you refuse to accept Jesus Christ, the wretched experience of Romans 7 will be yours. You will be slaves to sin, unable to do what you choose to do. In Romans 8, he says that Christ Jesus offers you deliverance from sin and the freedom to do the good that you want to do, but that your flesh won't allow. Now, let's go to Sunday's page, but before we do, open your Bibles to Romans 7. Romans 7. And let's, for the sake of seeing that contrast, let's just review a couple of the verses in Romans 7. Because, see, Romans 8 is called No Condemnation. I just want to look real quick at a verse that shows in Romans 7 there is condemnation. Okay? Look at verse 24 of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Is that a person who's feeling good and free? That's a person who's feeling condemned, right? And why? Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin. If someone's sold under sin, doesn't that sound like condemnation? And then verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's a person who has no control of his own life. And it's a life of condemnation. Now, verse 25, just the first part, clearly shows that deliverance comes through Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who will deliver me from this body of death. But look at the last part of verse 25. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That seems to be a sum up of the whole chapter of Romans 7. It's a divided man who serves God with the law with his mind, but sin with his flesh. So it's a divided man who's opposing himself between serving God or serving the flesh. Now, so Romans 7 is about condemnation. It's about a life of defeat. But then when you go from this divided man at the end of Romans 7, and you go right into Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the question in the quarterly is, what does no condemnation mean? No condemnation from what? Yeah, the wages of sin is death, right? So not condemned to receive the wages of sin, which is death, and a life of defeat and misery. Now, so look again at Romans 8:1 and answer this question. Why is there no condemnation? What does Romans 8:1 say? Because you're in Christ Jesus. You know, let's just stop right there for a minute. Why is there no condemnation? If you're in Christ Jesus, didn't he already take our condemnation? He took it on the cross. We don't have to have it. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you got that substitute. But what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Why is there no condemnation? What else do you see in Romans 8:1? To be in Christ Jesus is to, walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. All right? So why in Romans 7 was there condemnation? Because they're walking after the flesh. Remember? I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the flesh being in control. All right? So in Christ Jesus is contrasted with being in the flesh. And in Romans 7, we saw that the person serves the law of sin, and they're in a terrible state of wretchedness, feeling absolutely condemned. So what Romans 8:1 brings out by no condemnation, it means the formerly condemned lawbreaker, that person now stands perfect in the sight of God. He stands as if he had never sinned. Christ took all the condemnation, and Christ gave him his perfect life. There is no condemnation because Jesus' perfect life stands in that person's place. That's pretty good right there, right? But the good news doesn't end there. The good news doesn't end there. Let's read Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The quarterly has a question. What frees a person from slavery to sin? What in verse 2 is the answer? What frees a person? It said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death. Now, in the quarterly, in the narrative, it says the law of the Spirit of life is in contrast with the law of sin and death. You see that clearly, right? Which was described in chapter 7 as the law by which sin rules a person, and the end is death. Christ's law instead brings life and freedom. Now, at the bottom, you know, on this particular lesson, by the way, this lesson, I think, is the best lesson I have ever read in one of our quarterlies. every page just resonated with me in a way that is unusual. Maybe it was my state of mind, I don't know, but I think the quarterly had a lot to do with it, okay? But every page has a real thought-provoking question at the end, one that really challenges us to examine ourselves. And Sunday's page is no exception. First, it starts with a quote from Desire of Ages. Let's read that quote. It says, "Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. While he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the Prince of Darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul." So the question is, are you a slave or are you free in Christ? And I really like the second question. How can you know for sure? See, it's easy for us to say, oh, I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm free in Christ. But saying it doesn't make it so. How do you know for sure? So I'm going to throw out some thoughts here. I could have given you Spirit of Prophecy quotes that say the exact thing I'm going to say. But how do you know for sure? Question is, are you regularly yielding to temptation and sins, like addictions, or sinful feelings or sinful impulses, such as grouchiness, complaining, bad temper, fault finding? All those things indicate a different spirit. Fault finding indicates who has control of your life. Fault finding, complaining, grouchiness all show you're serving the flesh. And so just because we don't go out and do terrible things, you know, a lot of people are just, you know, it's almost natural to be a law-abiding citizen, but to be kind, to be patient, that's deeper, isn't it? But these things show what spirit you're of, whether it's the flesh, following the Prince of Darkness, or the Holy Spirit being in Christ Jesus. So on Monday's lesson, it's titled What the Law Could Not Do. I like the short little paragraph that starts right under the heading. It says, however good the law, and they point out whether it's ceremonial law, whether it's moral law, whether it's health law, whatever it is, however good it is, the law cannot do for us what we need the most, and that is to provide the means of salvation, a means of saving us from the condemnation and death that sin brings. For that, we need, and there's only one answer, we need Jesus. All right, let's read Romans 8, 3 and 4. All right, go ahead, Donna.
For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay, there's a load in those two verses, but the question in the quarterly, and you can take a stab at this, Donna, what did Christ do that the law, by its very nature, cannot do?
Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, okay. that we would have power over the flesh.
Okay.
And so he made it possible for us now to fulfill the righteousness of the law because of his life and death.
All right. So the law couldn't do that. The law couldn't defeat the flesh. The law couldn't enable us to keep it. But Jesus was able to do those things which the law couldn't do. Jesus defeated sin in the flesh. He broke its power so that we can fulfill. Thank you very much, Donna.
Amen.
Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 3 again. Romans 8, 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That phrase, for sin, the Greek there actually suggests for a sin offering. So what it's saying is that and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. That's interesting, isn't it? It means he became the sin offering. He took our condemnation and gave us his perfect life. Now, I've been enjoying reading Wagner on Romans, and I want to share with you something here that I think is very interesting. Says, Wagner explains, he takes the ungodly man with all his evil habits and forgives all his sins so that he is counted as though he had never sinned. Then he continues to give him his own life by which he may overcome his evil habits. Now, I had a natural question here. So now when you get that life, will he ever be convicted again? Will he ever feel condemnation again? And it's almost like Wagner anticipated that question, because the heading of the section is called Conviction, Not Condemnation. So follow this. He says, association with Christ will more and more reveal to us our failings, just as association with a learned man will make us conscious of our ignorance. Does that make sense? It says, as a faithful witness, he tells us our failings. See, the Holy Spirit can't stop convicting us, and it shouldn't. So it'll continue to happen as we grow closer to Christ. So as a faithful witness, he tells us our failings, but it is not to condemn us. We receive sympathy, not condemnation, from him. It is this sympathy that gives us courage and enables us to overcome. So again, I want to say conviction is not condemnation unless you fight conviction. If you fight conviction, then you'll feel condemnation. All right? But then he says this, and I really like this, and I think this is really encouraging. When the Lord points out our defects and our characters, it is the same as saying to us, there is something that you are in need of, and I have it for you. You like that? So when we learn to look at reproof in this way, we shall rejoice in it instead of being discouraged. See, if we have the right understanding of God's love, we embrace his correction. We don't fear it. But our natural human insecurities are defensive. But when we understand God's love, we embrace correction. We don't do so well with one another, because we have a hard time trusting people's, you know, purity and their love for us. But we can trust God's, right? Anyway, I thought that was really encouraging. When I read it, I said, oh, I like that. I got to remember that. I want to read from the Quarterly, right in the very middle of the page, where it says, as a result of what God has done in sending Christ, it is now possible for us to meet the righteous requirements of the law, that is, to do the right things that the law requires. Under the law, this was impossible. In Christ, it's now possible. I like that. But we have to keep in mind that keeping the law is not earning salvation, right? In fact, keeping law is simply living the life that God has enabled us to live. That's all it is. All right? It means a life of obedience, one in which we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, according to Galatians 5:24. Now, in the Quarterly, it deals with this word walk, you know, walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. What does walk mean? The last two paragraphs, you see one starts with the word walk. It says walk in Romans 8:4 is an idiomatic expression signifying to conduct oneself. How you walk is how you conduct yourself. So to walk after the flesh is to be controlled by selfish desires, right? Now, the last paragraph says, in contrast, to walk after the Spirit is to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Only through the help of the Holy Spirit can we meet this requirement. Only in Christ Jesus is there freedom to do what the law requires. Apart from Christ, there is no such freedom. The one who is enslaved to sin finds it impossible to do the good he or she chooses to do. That's what Romans 7 was all about. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Okay? All right, so now we come to the bottom of the lesson, and there's another thought-provoking set of questions. First, it says, how well are you keeping the law? That's actually an uncomfortable question, and it's a politically incorrect question now in present-day Adventism. But it says, how well are you keeping the law? And then it says, putting aside any notions of earning salvation by the law, Is your life one in which the righteousness of the law is fulfilled? If not, why not? If it isn't, what's the reason it isn't? I think it would mean a person's not dead to self, right? And they're walking not after the Spirit. If we're not meeting the righteous requirements of the law, that means the flesh is, we're walking after the flesh, and we're not free in Christ. I don't even know if I want to deal with that last question. What kind of lame excuses are you using to rationalize your behavior? I mean, aren't all excuses really kind of lame? You know, but I thought, man, that sounds a little rough, you know. Yeah, like I'm going to say, Pam, what lame excuses do you have for that? You know, it just kind of sounds rude, right? So anyway, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson is called The Flesh or the Spirit, and it quotes right off the bat from Romans 8, 5, and 6. So let's just read that. It says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So it says, dwell on these texts. What basic message comes through from them? It's actually pretty simple, isn't it? You know, if you follow the flesh, you'll be lost, and the result is death. But to be after the Spirit is life and peace. Quite a difference. Then the second question says, what do they say to you about the way in which you are living your life? Well, I'm not here to make confessions, but I do know this. These verses tell me that every day, every hour, every minute, I need to be choosing to surrender to the Spirit. Because if I'm not surrendered to the Spirit, it's all bad, right? Now, June, we're going to come to you in just a minute. He's going to read Romans 8, 7, and 8, so you can get ready there. Romans 8, 7, and 8. But before June reads, there's an interesting explanation in the narrative. Because, you know, in this particular, these two verses, it talked about minding the things of the flesh, being carnally minded or spiritually minded. And what does it mean to be minded? And it says here it means to be according to. So it says one group of people sets their mind on fulfilling natural desires, and the other sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. Because the mind determines actions, the two groups live and act differently. See, it all comes down to choice. What choices are you making? All right, so let's read from Romans 8, 7, and 8. Go ahead, June.
Romans 8, 7, and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
What is a carnal mind unable to do?
A carnal mind is in rebellion against God, and therefore unwilling to obey God and conform to His will.
Okay, carnal mind can't do it. It says those who are in the flesh can't please God. Do you think being in flesh is the same thing as to being carnally minded? Yeah, they're the same thing. So to be carnally minded or to be in the flesh, you can't please God. You can't even please yourself, really. You can think you are. But because the carnal mind is naturally at enmity with God, as June said, it's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. All right, so pretty solemn stuff there. In the narrative, it says, to have one's mind set on fulfilling the desires of the flesh is, in reality, to be in a state of enmity against God. Does that make sense? Another paragraph down, a short one, says, Paul wishes especially to emphasize that if you are apart from Christ, it is impossible to keep the law of God. Again and again, Paul returns to this theme. No matter how hard one tries, apart from Christ, one cannot obey the law. So what good is it to tell somebody to try harder if they haven't found the walk in the Spirit? And that's what a lot of our children have felt. We're just told, you got to try harder, but they haven't had a conversion. That's just frustration. And that is the bottom line on why a lot of kids walk away as they get older. Because all it is frustration. All it is Romans 7 if you haven't had a conversion. And sometimes as parents, we're guilty of wanting to just make sure they look good, you know, that our kids are good, that we can say they do good, when we really need to work with their hearts you know. All right, so, but the whole point here is, it says Paul's special purpose was to persuade the Jews that they needed more than their Torah. They needed more than the law. By their conduct, they had shown that, in spite of having the divine revelation, they were guilty of the same sins of which the Gentiles were guilty. And it references, in parentheses, Romans 2. Romans 2 is the most neglected chapter in the book of Romans. But Romans 2 is really critical to understanding everything that follows. Because in Romans 2, Paul makes the point that the heathen, you know, with their idolatry and their sexual morality, you know, they're a mess, and everybody knows that. But then he comes to Romans 2 and he says, but you, and he's pointing to the Jews, who boast in the law, you also break it. And so he makes the point in Romans 2 that the Jews are breaking the law too, because a legal religion, outward conformity to the law, is not really keeping the law. Keeping the law is something in the heart, something that governs a person's character and their attitudes and their actions, not just gritting their teeth so they don't do something. But Paul also made the point that while the Jews were boasting of the law, behind closed doors, they weren't any different than the heathen. When people weren't looking, they weren't any different. But when people were looking, there was an appearance of difference. And Romans 2 is all about that. And I'd love to go back there, but Romans 8 is more exciting. But it is important to understand Romans 2 to understand everything else in the book of Romans. All right, so the point is, continuing that paragraph, the lesson of all this was that they needed the Messiah. Without him, they would be slaves of sin, unable to escape its dominion. So Paul is getting the people who have a very legal mindset, outward conformity, as well as people who've come from a very heathen background. He says, no matter what your background is, nobody can find that freedom in Christ without Christ. Nobody can have victory. Nobody can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit. All right, so down at the bottom of Tuesday's page, another one of these challenging ones says, look at your past 24 hours. All right? Think about, just replay your past 24 hours. Were your deeds of the Spirit or of the flesh? I mean, I'm not asking an answer out loud, of course. But what does your answer tell you about yourself? If of the flesh, what changes must you make, and how can you make them? You see, if you had to acknowledge that there was some deeds of the flesh, then you must die to self, right? You must cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And look to Jesus, who saves. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. I want to reread verses 6 through 8, and then I'm going to add verse 9. And I want you to think carefully as we read through this and see what you think verse 9 adds to it. So follow the flow. I'm reading from Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 9 makes clear that a born-again Christian is not in the flesh. And one without the Spirit is not in Christ. In fact, he says he doesn't even belong to him. It's pretty strong language. You see, we are either following the flesh or we're following the Spirit. In the quarterly, it says there is no middle ground. You want to know the marker of all false theologies on the gospel? All false theologies on the gospel have a big middle ground where you can kind of be in the flesh and in the Spirit at the same time, and they think Romans 7 describes a real Christian life. And don't get worried about your sins and frustration and defeats. You're covered by Jesus. All right? So, but what Romans 8 brings clear is there is no middle ground. You're either of the flesh or you're of the Spirit. Or as Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me, And he who does not gather with me scatters. That's Matthew 12:30. And then there's this famous verse, part of a verse. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. All right, so we ready, Richard? Richard's going to read Romans 8, verses 10 and 11.
And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Okay, so the question, Richard, is what is promised here to those who surrender themselves fully to Christ?
Life in the Spirit is as real as when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In other words, when we claim Christ, we have access to that same miracle-working power.
Don't you just love that? I mean, Christ, it wasn't a pretend resurrection. Amen. And the Christian life isn't a pretend life where we act good. It's real. Thanks, Richard. It's a powerful life. It's a new life. All right, Richard, go ahead and read verse 12 and 13 now.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live.
Okay, so what will result in death here?
Well, verse 13 says, if you live after the flesh, you
will die. All right, if you live after the flesh, it results in death. Okay.
Can I ask you a question?
Sir.
What are we supposed to do with the flesh or the deeds of the body?
What are you supposed to do with it? What do you do with the flesh? Because don't we have it? And what do you do with the deeds of the body? Well, what did it say in verse 13? It says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? You guys know. You know, because when I first read that, you know, to be mortified is to be embarrassed. So you think you can beat the deeds of the body, beat the flesh by embarrassing it? No, that doesn't work. So I looked it up in the concordance. Mortify means to kill, to put to death. All right? So if you want to deal with the flesh, you got to kill it. You got to mortify the deeds of the body. Very good question. In the narrative, the next sentence says, the life in the flesh is contrasted with life in the Spirit. The life in the Spirit is controlled by the Spirit of God. You see, when he talks about mortifying the deeds of the body, he's actually going back to what he explained in Romans 6. You know, being crucified, the old man being crucified. Look at that big paragraph in the middle. It says, in these verses, Paul returns to a figure he used in Romans 6, 1 through 11. Figuratively, in baptism, the body of sin, that is the body that serves sin, is destroyed. It's buried under the water. The old man is crucified with him, Romans 6:6. But as in baptism, there is not only a burial, but also a resurrection. So the person baptized rises to walk in the newness of life. This means to put to death the old self, a choice that we have to, of ourselves, make day by day, moment by moment. God does not destroy human freedom. See, and this is the crux of the whole issue. Because we have a fallen flesh that's always going to lead us the wrong way. It has to be crucified. God doesn't do it for us. We have to make the choice. Now, his Holy Spirit's working with us to make it possible. Otherwise, we couldn't do it. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. All right, but God doesn't take away our freedom. He does not destroy human freedom. It says that even after the old man of sin is destroyed, it still is possible to sin. Why? Because you still have that flesh, and next time around, you could listen to it and let it control you, right? So to Colossians, Paul wrote, mortify, that is put to death, therefore your members, members here meaning members of your body, not your church members, okay? Says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:5. Thus, after conversion, there still will be a struggle against sin. It's about our choices to surrender to the Spirit or not. That's what it comes down to. Are we going to surrender or not? Now, I'm going to share again from Wagner. It's under a little subheading called Opposing Forces. Because, look, the reality is we are flesh. We have to yield to the Spirit to not let the flesh rule us. And so, constant decisions. So, opposing forces. It says the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition. We know that, don't we? These are always contrary the one to the other. The Spirit never yields to the flesh, and the flesh never gets converted. The flesh will be of the nature of sin until our bodies are changed at the coming of Christ. The Spirit strives with the sinful man, but he yields to the flesh, and so is the servant of sin. Such a man is not led by the Spirit, although the Spirit has by no means forsaken him. Amen. Now, listen closely to this. The flesh is just the same in a converted man that it is in a sinner. But the difference is that now it has no power, since the man yields to the Spirit, which controls the flesh. Although the man's flesh is precisely the same that it was before he was converted, he is said to be not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since he, through the Spirit, mortifies the deeds of the body. So just because we become converted doesn't mean the flesh stops trying to destroy us. It's still the same flesh, but we now have a way to overcome it through the Spirit. All right? Again, down at the bottom, dwell on the idea, on this idea, that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, from death, is the same one dwelling in us if we allow him to. Think about the power that is there for us. What keeps us from availing ourselves of it as we should? You know, if being raised into newness of life by the Spirit is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, shouldn't there be a lot more power among Christians? Shouldn't there be a lot more victories? Shouldn't the church be a force to be reckoned with in this world? What keeps us from availing ourselves of it as we should? It's that daily, moment-by-moment deciding. Do you think there's anything else? Do you think sometimes we have a problem with unbelief? Like, you know, look, God doesn't expect me to be like the Apostle Paul. I mean, there's only so many Apostle Pauls. There's only so many Johns and Peters. They were special. Do you believe that God wants every one of us to have an experience like them? Yes. He does. But because of unbelief, we doubt that he could do anything like that with us. Am I right? We're afraid to think that big because somehow we think it's about us. Actually, if we think about God and we believe in him, we can't help but think big because it's not about us. It's about him. It's about the power of the Spirit. All right, let's go to Thursdays. The Spirit of Adoption. Let's read Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. Because, you know, here, after Paul is describing this battle between the flesh and Spirit, but when you're in the Spirit, you don't follow the flesh, you have victory. Then he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For they have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So how does Paul describe the new relationship in Christ? He describes it here as an adoption by God, right? To become his son or his daughter. Can you believe God wants us all adopted into his family? He wants us to be his kids. Absolutely. You know, his sons and daughters. All right, then the next question is, what hope is found in this promise for us, and how do we make it real in our lives? See, it can only be real through surrender, right? Being crucified with Christ and receiving the Spirit so that we can be in Christ. Now, I want to read from Wagner. This is my last time reading from Wagner, but this one was my favorite one. I read this one to my wife. I liked it so much. You know, just have to stop and say, honey, listen, interrupt her, whatever she's doing. You know what I mean? I didn't do that on anything else, but I did it on this one. Because, you know, it says, you know, we don't have a spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. right? And then we cry, Abba, Father. It means Daddy. All right? The Bible says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And in 1 John 4:16, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Christ gave himself to deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. That's from Hebrews 2:15. Now, I like this comment. He who knows and loves the Lord cannot be afraid of him. If you're afraid of God, you don't know him. All right, it says, he who knows and loves the Lord cannot be afraid of him. And he who is not afraid of the Lord has no need to be afraid of any other person or thing. Amen. One of the greatest blessings of the gospel is the deliverance from fear, whether real or imaginary. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34:4. You see why I just had to share that with my wife? It just hit me. I don't have to be afraid of anything. If I know the Lord and I don't have any reason to be afraid of him, who should I be afraid of? Nobody. Nothing. Because I got the Lord and he loves me. All right? So it's in the narrative, it says the new relationship is described as freedom from fear. Slaves are in bondage. They live in a state of constant fear of their master. So what is living by fear? Living by fear is bondage. Now there's a nice quotation here from Ellen White from the Bible commentary. It says, the spirit of bondage is engendered by seeking to live in accordance with legal religion, through striving to fulfill the claims of the law in our own strength. There is hope for us only as we come under the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace by faith in Christ Jesus. All right, let's go to Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. All right, everybody there? Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So if we are adopted sons and daughters of God, do we have an inheritance? Are we heirs? Heirs of something big? What does that mean? If we're joint heirs with Christ, he's an heir and we're an heir, we're joint heirs, that means we share everything with Christ. His life, his victory, his character, even his throne, according to Revelation. I don't understand that. But I think there's an inheritance here that's just beyond our comprehension right now. Would you like to receive that inheritance? You know, when my father passed away, I received some money. And I didn't want to miss it. I mean, I feel bad my father passed away. I would rather he was alive, but it felt good to get something. You know, I could do some things I couldn't do before, like buy a house. And not that it paid the whole house or anything like that, but and I got a really cheap house, all right? But I, you know, an inheritance means something, right? You know, do you think the inheritance from Jesus is just so I can buy a cheap little house here on earth? I mean, this isn't an inheritance that you want to get. And the thing about this inheritance is he already died to give it to us and he lives. I don't want to miss it. Because I can have it with him. You know, to get the inheritance from my father, he has to be dead and I'm separated from him. But to get the inheritance from Jesus, I'm a joint heir with him. I can be with him forever. And of course, I still have that hope because of Jesus that my father and I will be together forever. Someday, but it's not now. All right? In the narrative, it says, regarding this inheritance, we don't earn it. Can you imagine trying to earn all that? Like, what could we possibly do? You know, we don't earn it. It is given to us by virtue of our new status in God, a status granted to us through his grace. which has been made available to us because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. I want you to look on Friday's lesson, the middle quotation. In that middle one from Testimony of the Church, Volume 7, starting on the second line, says, Christ is able to lift the most sinful out of the pit of degradation and to place them where they will be acknowledged as children of God, heirs with Christ to an immortal inheritance. You know, in the sentence for that says there's a chain let down from the throne of God that can reach the very lowest depths. God can reach anybody. Do you think he can reach mentally ill people?
Yes.
Yeah. Those are tough. Because how do you reason with them sometimes, right? You know, of course, there's different degrees of that. All right, let's look at the question at the bottom of Thursday's page. Another one of these thought-provoking questions. It says, how close are you to the Lord? Do you really know him or just about him? What changes must you make in your life in order to have a closer walk with your Creator and Redeemer? What holds you back and why? I want to go back to, do you really know him or just about him? You remember I said before that when I was 14 years old, and I, you know, if I really got angry, I would curse. And it's like I tried hard not to be like that, but if it came out, then I just didn't care, and then a bunch more would come. You know what I mean? But you feel like, well, I already went too far, now I might as well really let you have it kind of thing. And I used to open my dorm window and just curse out into the night air, and then shut the window before anyone could figure out where it was coming from. All right, and then after I did that, I'm just talking about a 14-year-old who's angry at the world, okay? That was me, all right? But after I would do that, I wouldn't pray for at least 3 days because I knew I couldn't go before God. You know, if I knelt before God then, I kind of felt like God would say, you miserable wretch, wallow in your guilt for a while longer before you come to me. That's just kind of the way I looked at it. I didn't think of it consciously, but I was afraid to talk to God. You know why I was afraid? I didn't know him. I didn't know him. When you know him, you know it's him. It's he that's calling you back. You're not coming back because of some goodness in yourself. It's he who's calling you back. And if he's calling you back, he wants you there. It's his glory to forgive you, to bind up your wounds and pick you back up. And I didn't understand God like that because I didn't know him. So I was afraid of him. I was afraid to pray. And so when the depth of my guilt would get lighter, then I would dare approach the throne of grace. I just didn't understand what grace was. So do you really know him or just about him? So what changes must you make in your life in order to have a closer walk with your Creator and Redeemer? And we've already talked about that, but the question is, what holds you back and why? What holds us back? Now, on Friday's page, question number 2, I think, comes back to this whole point. Look at question number 2. What are practical daily ways you can have your mind set on the things of the Spirit? All right, because, look, if we're going to have that real walk, our mind needs to be set on the things of the Spirit, right? What does that mean? What does the Spirit desire? And then here's this question. What do you watch, read, or think about that makes this difficult? This is the answer to the question, what holds us back sometimes? What holds us back is we're trying to have two masters. Try to do a few things we want to do because they're not that bad. But yet, they make it difficult to walk in the Spirit. You know, what you watch on television, does it make it difficult to walk in the Spirit? That should be the question we put everything to. You know, what we think about, what we read, does it make it difficult to walk in the Spirit? See, we're working against ourselves if we're choosing to do things that make that difficult. Am I right? Yeah, it's a serious question. And we have to get honest about it because we're running out of time in this world. And this is one of the reasons we don't see a lot of power in the church, among Christians, because there's too much compromise. We don't really totally embrace the life of the Spirit and reject the life of the flesh. We try to have a middle ground. Middle ground always leads to defeat, a lack of power, a lack of true witness of what Christianity is. The whole Christian world is a lack of what true witness of Christianity is supposed to be. for the most part. Praise God that it isn't true for everybody. To close, I would like to go to the last quotation on Friday's page, the one from Selected Messages, Book 1. It says, "One honored of all heaven came to this world to stand in human nature at the head of humanity, testifying to the fallen angels and to the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds that through the divine help which has been provided, everyone may walk in the path of obedience to God's commands." Everyone can. "Our ransom has been paid by our Savior. No one need be enslaved by Satan. Christ stands before us as our all-powerful helper." And you know, if you want to read some of the most inspiring verses of Scripture, just go to the end of the book of Romans 8. I'm out of time, so I'm not going to read it. Verse 31 and 32, and then 35 to 39. Just read those verses and let them sink in, because that's Paul's climax on the power of the gospel, the end of Romans 8. All right, well, again, I want to just let you know that if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer number C21748 and make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave us an address. And I thank you all for joining us today. And may God richly bless you and keep you. May you know for yourself the power of walking in the Spirit that Romans 8 is all about.